Our gracious God, we pray that this lunch hour, in the middle of so busy a day, you may draw near to us and teach us from your word, that it may bring glory to your name and peace and truth to us. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our reading today is taken from the 54th verse of the 12th chapter of St. Luke. This is found on page 72 of the New Testament section of the Bible. Luke 12, beginning at verse 54. He also said to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time?" This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I have one notice that I can't now find, but I think I can remember to say that the pack of this series, the tapes making up this autumn series, will be ready directly after the Tuesday next week. At any rate, they'll be ready in the later afternoon. And if you like to put in your applications for them, the sheets for that are on the chest at the back of the church here today. So I think there's a kind of green sheet that I at the moment have lost, and if you want details of that pack, please get it as you go out. Right, let's turn then to Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. It's a very short passage today, and it gives me the opportunity to look at some detail that might otherwise easily be neglected. We are, as you can see, drawing to the end of our autumn series that began right at the beginning of October. And we've been going through chapter 12 of Luke. We've got two paragraphs left. These two paragraphs, from verse 54 to the end, are taken as one passage by many commentators. But I'm going to stick to my program and to divide them, as the printer has done, into verse 54 to 56, though I think I'll also look at verse 57, and then next Tuesday look at verses 57 to the end. So I suppose the best way is to look at today's Tuesday and next Tuesday as one in two parts, one presentation in two parts. Now, as we open it and we look at verse 54, we discover that Jesus is now talking once again to the multitudes. That takes us right back to the beginning, doesn't it, to verse 1. When we began this series at the beginning of October, we saw that thousands gathered together, trod upon one another in their eagerness to listen to the Lord Jesus, and that he began to teach them. But to our surprise, when he was faced with this enormous multitude of people, verse 1, he actually began to teach the disciples who were in front of him, though in the listening, in the hearing of the multitude. So right throughout this chapter, although the multitude is quite clearly there in the background, we haven't heard very much about them, the teaching has been to the disciples. There was one exception, wasn't there? We saw somebody in the crowd blurt out in verse 13, "Teacher, why don't you bid my brother divide the inheritance with me?" And apart from that, this teaching has really been to the disciples. But now he comes back to the multitude, and he's got something to say to them. Now, in preparing for this morning, I've been asking myself, what is the attitude and approach of Jesus in this preaching? And the word that I put down in my notes to start with was the word urgency. It seems to me that in teaching the disciples, Jesus is intensely insistent and urgent that they listen to something that is going to be so important to them in the years to come. And as I said, I think two Tuesdays ago, Luke, of course, is writing all this down when the early church is already active and already can see that what Jesus prophesied has come to pass, and that what he taught them was really necessary teaching. Apart from Well, I think we can say that all the teaching to the disciples is urgent teaching, and yet, as I looked at it, I wasn't really satisfied with that word urgency. It seemed to me that it was more like a trumpet blowing, this teaching to the multitudes. It was what I can only call awakening preaching, awakening. I listened to a lecture on that great 18th century preacher George Whitefield recently. George Whitefield preached in this pulpit four times and very frequently in the city of London until everyone threw him out. And they threw him out because his sermons were true like a trumpet blast and true awakening. And the lecturer was saying that at that time in London there were a great many excellent teachers of the Bible. For example, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, was, as far as I know at that time, a city rector. So it wasn't as though the good people of the city of London were not listening to the truth on Sunday. They were listening to it, but they were not roused up by it. Nobody was saying it in such a way that they had to listen. And that was apparently the mark of George Whitefield in his intense sincerity. And that, I think, is the mark of Jesus as we meet him now in verse 54. There is an awakening element here. He is rousing them. He's sounding a trumpet in their ears. Now, there are ways and ways of doing this, of course. And one way of doing this, I take it, is by ranting and by rudeness. You can hear that any day by tuning into the House of Commons. May we be delivered from having it televised as well. But ranting and rudeness generally doesn't contribute to the debate. It generally doesn't persuade us that the man is on the side of the angels. If a person descends to abuse and scurrilous words and crudeness and unpleasantness, if all he can do is to insult the other person, we strongly suspect that he hasn't got a great deal more serious to say. Now, I say that because when I came to verse 56, it set me a problem. Here is Jesus throwing the book at the crowd and calling them hypocrites. Does that mean that Jesus is descending to this kind of name-calling? Does it mean that as a preacher, if we had listened to him, we'd have gone away rather sadly and said, this man is a ranter, all he can do is to abuse his opponents? Now, that, I'm sure, is not right. And I want to spend a little moment or two explaining why it is not right. Jesus does not approach these people on an emotional level in the first place, but rather on a very clearly intellectual level. That is, he is giving to the word hypocrite a very precise meaning, and I want to go back, if I may, right to the beginning, to verse 1 for a moment. You remember when we started, some of you who are regulars, at the beginning of October, we saw that the title of hypocrite had a precise meaning. It was not, now I want to repeat this, it was not that Jesus is saying of the religious leaders of that day that they were all conscious humbugs. He was not accusing them, every one of them, of being insincere. Not a bit. We get that impression from the word. What he is saying by this word, hypocrite, is that there is a dangerous discrepancy between the outward form and the inward reality. See, the word hypocrite in the Greek simply meant a play actor. When you see that violent murderer on a Sherlock Holmes film on the telly one evening this week, you will know that the man playing that part is not actually a murderer. So if you happen to be sitting next to him in the tube next week and recognize him as the murderer in The Hound of the Baskervilles, you won't shiver and move away from him and call the police. Because there's all the difference in the world between his outward form as a murderer on that television film and the inward reality of Mr. Norman Brown, who lives in Northwest 3. Now, the play actor may be very, very sincere in playing the part of a murderer, but he is not a murderer. He is Mr. Norman Brown. What Jesus is saying about the religious leaders, therefore, is not something emotional and scurrilous, but something tremendously important and serious. He is saying that if you go by appearances, you will listen to what these religious leaders have to say. But you are not wise to do so, because actually, inwardly, they are not fit to be religious leaders. Therefore, he must warn the people about them. He is, in other words, interpreting the religious situation of his own day. He is saying it is not what it seems to be. Now, I take it that the anonymous author of the now notorious preface of Crockford was trying to do that very thing, to interpret the religious situation of our own day in the Church of England and say that things are not what they seem to be. What a tremendous hullabaloo there is. Crockford's is really the dullest thing in the world, and I can't imagine that anybody's ever heard of it except in the Church of England when you want to find out somebody's telephone number. It's even duller than the telephone directory. But there's always been this habit of having an anonymous preface. And this one has really hit the headlines, so that even the readers of The Sun now know what Crockford's is. To go to the other end of the spectrum, The Times says of the preface, it is an insider's portrait of a church without a soul. Now, you see, if that is right, I'm not saying it is right, that is precisely what Jesus is saying in verse 1. He's looking to the church of his own day, and he is saying, I want to tell you, it is a church without a soul. You should not go by the outward appearances. It is actually not true. The reality is not what pleases God. Now, on this matter of the Crockford preface, I personally regret very much the personal attack on the Archbishop. And I regret it because I think that kind of attack is liable to be self-defeating. And in this case, with all the hullabaloo going on and some very foolish letters being written about it, it deflects people from the very searching analysis that the writer has made. He is a scholar. Professor Henry Chadwick, who is certainly an establishment figure, says that the preface to Crockford is an extraordinarily accurate account. That's what he's reported to have said. So, according to Professor Chadwick, what we have here is a true account, an extraordinarily accurate account, or interpretation of much that is going on in the Church of England today. And it would be a pity if we were deflected from that. It may be painful, but then many home truths are painful. The question in front of us is, and this is the question that Jesus is going to force on us all the way through these verses, is it right or wrong? Look at verse 57. What verse 57 says is, why do you not judge for yourselves? Now that's going to be the key of today's address this Tuesday. But before we get there, we must look more carefully at the actual text in front of us. So let's start at verse 54. Verse 54, he says, when you see the cloud banking up in the west, that is, over the Mediterranean area, you all look knowingly at your friends and you say, it's rain tomorrow. Verse 55, when you see the wind blowing from the south in the Negev desert, you say to your friends, there's going to be a heat wave this weekend, we can get the car out and go and see Aunt Millie or whatever it is. And we'll notice that the certainty of the language, look again at verse 54, I love what he says here, you say at once, you have no doubt about it, without hesitation, you said. Again, look at verse 55, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens, there's no doubt about it. Now, perhaps to save the blushes of our own weather forecasters, we have to say it's a great deal easier in Palestine than it is in Britain. They weren't a little island with many winds coming from all directions. It was quite clear if the wind came from the south what tomorrow would be. It was quite clear if there's a cloud in the west that you're going to get rain. Nobody could make any mistake about it. Nevertheless, what he is saying about it is this, that in their daily affairs, in their observation of life as it is, they are, like most people, perceptive and shrewd and astute. He recognizes, in other words, that in this matter of asking myself what is going on in the city, what is going on in life, we most of us have a certain amount of discernment and a certain amount of ability to discriminate and decide what's going on. Some of you who sit in church on Tuesdays are brilliant at it. That's why you may be paid a very large salary, and many of these large salaries, despite what people said, are thoroughly deserved if a person has got that ability. It's, after all, what he's paid for. So you see, when he calls them hypocrites here, he's not making a word of emotional abuse. He's making a word of genuine diagnosis. He's saying, if I look at the appearance of you men in this crowd, I can only say you're a very shrewd and perceptive and able lot, because you managed to carry on your affairs with some success. You're able to tell not only the signs of the weather, but the signs of the times. And I have to say that you are people who think very clearly about your lives. But, he says, you are hypocrites, because that outward appearance is actually quite deceptive. You are not shrewd at all. When it comes to the deeper things, you're nincompoops. And what does he mean by this? Well, of course, he's referring to the situation in their own day. Just think for a moment what they'd had. They'd had the greatest prophet the world has ever seen in John the Baptist. Everybody in Palestine had heard about him. Most of them have heard him face to face. John was a great preacher, warning them of what was round the corner if the country did not repent. If that were not enough, God had sent them his only son. They had seen in Jesus the most wonderful works that a man could ever do and the most wonderful words that a man could ever say. And life went on much the same. Nothing changed. Few people repented. Few people had any fears about the future. In short, though they were shrewd and discriminating and sensible people, when it came to these deeper spiritual matters, it seemed that they were completely without any sense at all. They were not able to read the signs of the times. They did not see the storm that was coming. Let's look at two examples of this. The end of chapter 13 of Luke. These are very much unique to Luke, one or two of these sentences, and they're very, very striking. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And the New English Bible puts it much better. Look, there is your temple forsaken by God. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? There is Jesus, apparently, it doesn't say so here in Luke, but apparently sitting down or standing overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He sees this marvelous panorama, and he says, look, there is your house, the temple, the house of God, and it is forsaken by God, it's desolate. Well, they had no idea of that. It never occurred to anybody that was so. Utterly alarmist talk. None of them had seen the signs of the times. They didn't see that this was in front of their noses. Look at chapter 19, verse 41. Only Luke tells us that this happened twice. When he drew near to the city of Jerusalem and saw it, he wept over it, saying, would that even today, verse 42 of Luke 19, would that even today you knew the things that make for your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. And then he enters the temple, verse 45, and drives out the money changers. He said, absolutely. Now, looking back to us, it's all as plain as a pikestaff. We say, why on earth could they not see that everything was empty? Formalism, nominalism, there was no reality there. Why could they not see this when Christ was telling them? It's obvious to us now, but it wasn't obvious to them. They couldn't see the signs of the times. They were blind. Now come back to Luke 12. I want you to look at these two questions, because I want to send you out from St. Helens today with these questions ringing in your minds. Look at the end of verse 56. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? You see, Jesus is not, to use a very ugly word that I dislike intensely, but it is a very effective word, he is not rubbishing men. He's not decrying human competence. He is accepting that man has great capacities for discrimination, that in his normal, natural affairs, man is very capable. So he says, that's why it is such a strong sentence. Why can't you make up your own minds, you who are so successful at everything else? Now, in their case, in their generation, judgment was just round the corner. It was the consequence of years of unbelief. They were absolutely unaware of it when the Roman armies finalists circled round Jerusalem. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells the terrible story of it. And when that city was sacked and the temple was destroyed and the Jews dispersed, what a terrible story it was. But it took everybody by surprise. Despite the fact that God had warned them, they didn't see the cloud on the horizon. They didn't understand the winds that were blowing. Now, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, therefore, how to apply that to the situation in the first century to which Jesus was speaking. I asked myself, as I looked at this remarkable little paragraph, what does it actually have to say by application to ourselves? And I found that a lot more difficult. Directly, of course, it's not applicable to us because John the Baptist has not spoken in our streets. We do not live in Jerusalem. Judgment is not hovering over our city as it was over Jerusalem. At least God forbid that it is. But is there in some derivative sense a way in which we can take these words to our own hearts and consciences? I think there is. I think that what Jesus is saying to us is just what he says to them. You can read the markets. You can understand the way things are going in your particular profession. You are an expert in judging it and telling people what tomorrow holds. Are you equally able to understand the realities that God has brought into the world, or are they foreign to you? Now, you will know, and this is so painful, isn't it, that you are surrounded in the office by people of great intelligence. At least I imagine most of them are, or they'd have got the sack by now. And yet when you talk to them of spiritual things, you sometimes wonder if they're babies. Do they understand nothing? Has nobody ever taught them? Have they never read the Bible for themselves? How is it that they can talk things that are so wrong? Why is it that they can say things that show they have no understanding of God's truth? I'm lecturing at the London Bible College at the moment, weekly, and Michael Griffiths, the principal there, Dr. Michael Griffiths, is an old friend from university days. And I was rereading a contribution he made to a little book called My Call to Preach, in which he tells us about his school days and how he came in the end to hear the gospel of Christ. But first he told us how he didn't come to hear the gospel of Christ in chapel services. He himself was a boy at Christ's Hospital. And he was there, I think, for about 9 or 10 years as a youngster. Let me read to you what he says. School chapel gave us the opportunity of hearing sermons. But in 8 years, only two stand out as memorable. The first preached at the time of the Munich crisis by the headmaster, whose father had been an evangelical clergyman. The second preached by George Bell, Bishop of Chichester, a godly man who did his utmost to bring peace between the warring countries. A sermon on Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. His high, quavering voice, declaiming, "Behold, they were very dry," was imitated for years afterwards by boys too young to have heard the original, and long after the bishop had died. The rest were mostly the familiar platitudes of public school religion from distinguished guests. Fortunately, I was soon to have much better models. But I ask you, how is it that so many people who have in their youth listened to those familiar platitudes have not judged for themselves that that cannot possibly be the same as New Testament Christianity? I never cease to marvel at the establishment of the city and our country's establishment. Occasionally, of course, they go to these great services and they may hear a sermon, but how can they think? How can these important people think that what they are hearing, which stirs no conscience, upsets no listener, questions no sins, and awakens no fear of death and hell, how can they think that that is real Christianity? And yet they do. They ask no questions. I often think of it at some of the big services that I've been to in the city. How can you believe that this is what Jesus taught? When it leaves people precisely the same afterwards as when they came in, which was true of those familiar platitudes of school chapel. Did it change anybody's life? Your answer is just as good as in mine. See, that's why Jesus says in verse 57, look what he says. He's assuming that man is made in the image of God. He's assuming that we have the responsibility to think for ourselves. We're not to be like sheep, because everybody else is satisfied with formal nominalism, that we shall be satisfied with it. Because everybody else is frightened to hear the truth at this or that lunch hour service, we therefore will steer clear of it. We're not sheep. We're not to listen to what people say who have not really listened themselves. We're to judge for ourselves. That's what he says, verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Now, the particular issue, of course, that we're going to look at next week in 58 and 59 is the judgment that is going to happen on Jerusalem, if you like, the judgment of God that will happen to all men. And you'll see what he says about the coming of God in verse 58. He uses a picture of an opponent or an accuser in court. He says, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, the prosecuting counsel. Now, who's he referring to there? I want you to put this in your pipe and smoke it before next Tuesday. The prosecuting counsel is God. That is absolutely extraordinary to the Jews of his own day, you see. They think that God is their friend, their protector. He says, how can you believe that God is your protector when you live the lives that you do, that you're so careless of God? How can the people in your office, for whom the name of Jesus is simply a swear word, that they're quite unaware of it, how can they think that when they get to the end of their lives, God will be their friend? That's the question, isn't it? I can't answer it. Whereas what he says here is that God will be their opponent. So let's finish by putting verse 57 in our minds as we go out, you see. We're not to wait for God's judgment. That is what is so striking about it. We're to judge for ourselves. It's a remarkable thing. It's as though Jesus says, you don't have to wait for some great infallible word from God. You can make up your mind here and now whether your way is right. Now ask yourself this question. Look at your own attitude to God today. If you were God, would your attitude to God satisfy you? Ask yourself that question. You can judge that perfectly well for yourself. If you are at the moment living in clear contradistinction to the commandments of God, what is the future likely to be? How is it that with so much light from Jesus, with so much preached in our country, with a culture that has been saturated with Christian teaching, how is it that you, who are the chairman of your company, know so little? How can it be that you are such an ignoramus? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, as I look at you, you're shrewd and able, but it's not so. Not when it comes to these things. You can't even tell that it's going to rain when the cloud can be seen on the horizon. You can't even tell that with respect to the things of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, unless you had opened our eyes, all of us would have to plead guilty to that ignorance. For how carelessly we all went on without thinking about you, until in your great mercy you arrested us and spoke to us and opened our eyes and turned our feet into the way of forgiveness and truth. We ask that you will have mercy upon our own country, upon our own city, upon ourselves. We pray that so many people who can read the signs of the times, who write such brilliant articles and see so clearly into the affairs of our country, we pray that they may come to see those things that are eternal. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.